Good morning.
Good morning.
I guess that there is a little change up here on the podium here. I've been praying about this for a few days, and the Lord has been changing what I pray for all the time. So it's been confusing, and it wasn't until last night that finally He said, "You know, this is what I want you to do." So I'm obedient, so I'll follow through, and I just pray that whatever the Holy Spirit brings us is going to be a blessing to you all. I felt the Lord wanted me to say something about praise, and I think that it's one of those things that some churches take seriously, others don't. This church has been always, you know, praise and worship is extremely important, and I think it's a wonderful thing. And all of us, including myself, have learned to really pay attention to it and really, you know, use it as a channel to establish a channel between us and the Lord. It's interesting how from the beginning of history that has been an important issue, and how that was lost or just misguided. I couldn't understand it, although the enemy can do all kinds of things in a funny way sometimes that we don't even realize. I went back to Exodus, Exodus 15:1-2, this brings us to after the Red Sea is divided and the Israelites were able to cross it and free themselves from the slavery in Egypt for so many years, and then there was the song of Moses again, you know, the singing and the joy was tremendously expressed and important. And it says that then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song, and it says, "I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The hope and the rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him." And so on. It's a beautiful prayer and song, and brings up the importance of as an expression of gratitude and joy that the Lord brings us. We go to First Chronicle, and in the First Chronicle we have the story of David bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Jerusalem has become the capital or the main city in the land. So they bring the ark to the new tent, and again, David was really one of the heroes of the Old Testament insofar as worship and praise is concerned, and it describes the clothing that he was wearing and the way that he would dance and sing and lead the whole parade, and how this was a blessing to a lot of people, although there were a few that just didn't think that was so cool. So I think that things haven't changed in that respect these days, I'm sure. That would be First Chronicles 16:25. It says that, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods." And it describes, you know, how they also used all kinds of instruments, and it was freedom in that praise. And that's one of the things I like about church here. There's freedom in the praise. You can sing, dance, whatever you want to praise the Lord with is perfectly fine. And then in the Luke in the New Testament describes in Luke 19:37-39 the triumphal entry of Jesus into the Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, and how people were you know, praising him as a king, says and he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So again, even at that time, you know, that was so critical, and these multitudes probably would turn against them in a few days. Again, that was still the thing to do. So I feel that we have Richard Johnson Stonefingers here with us today. His life has been a life of praise and worship. How God has used his talent to this thing. He has been willing to come and share with us today some of his ministry. So Richard, if you want to come and start your... Thank you.
I'm a believer in the church militant, though sometimes it makes my Mennonite friends a little nervous. I said, Richard, I don't know about this military stuff. He said, it's all right, you're doing good. Don't worry about it. I have some Amish friends, too, that three families that got saved years ago. Stephen Lapp was on his barn roof. He fell off his roof and broke his pelvis. The Lord healed him and gave him a healing ministry. So we were hearing about this heal. This people are going to see this Amish guy that, you know, people got healed, and the Amish bishops told him to stop. So he stopped, and then he realized he made a mistake. So he's tried to start it up again. It was a whole different thing. But he and his whole family, his three brothers, got saved. His whole family got saved, and then they got put under the ban. So they moved to southeastern Pennsylvania. My wife and I met them when we had met them at a conference, and they asked us to come and teach on freedom in Christ. And I said, "How much freedom are we talking about here?" Because at some point you stop being Amish. They said, well, you know, just do what the Lord tells you to do. So, it's three brothers, and between them they have 24 children. I had them at my prison for the last tent revival in April, and they had 18 of their kids there, and their wives and them, and it was really cool. And they baked cookies for all the guys that came, so it was an additional incentive for them to come. But they're the only Amish people I know that have, they know that they're saved, because the Amish don't know that. This is a works religion. They don't know if they're going to be one of the 100,000 or not. You can tell if an Amish man is married or not, because as long as they're single, they're clean shaven, and then when they get married, they grow the beard. And when I've been in Amish country from time to time, I'd be wearing a straw hat and red suspenders, and some of the Amish guys are over there by their carriages looking at me, wondering if I'm one of their backslidden brothers. Because, you know, I've got a mustache, and, you know, the red suspenders is, you know, you just don't do that. You know, that's proud. but they're wonderful people, and we've had some wonderful times praying and heaven being open above us and wonderful things. And they're singing. They don't sing in harmonies. It's all, you know, it's just one note, but it's what a note it is. And they sing with their whole being. At least these folks do. But we were, last time we ministered with them, my old Taurus, we lost the transmission halfway up the hill, And I had an experience I never thought I'd ever experience. I had to borrow a station wagon from an Amish family. But the Light of Hope Ministries, they've got a website, they have cell phones, they have laptops, and now they're living, they're, you know, it's funny, we came off the road, they went on the road. They've got three big, those Class A RVs and a couple of tag-alongs, and so they travel around, and it's really fun to watch. But the variety, the sheer variety in the body of Christ is simply amazing and wonderful. And basically, my wife and I believe and teach things that give us thrown out of just about every denomination in some way or another. So we try to keep some of that stuff under the radar, unless the Lord insists and the pastor says, well, okay, go ahead. One of the things I just felt led to share this morning has to do with love. And everything, when we're talking about the Lord, it ought to have something about, if God had a foundation, it would be love. And sometimes we forget that. We go sailing off into different areas of doctrine, and we bring our own preconceptions to our study of the Scriptures and our understanding of who He is and what He does. But love, first and foremost, is self-sacrificing. That's the nature of love. And when we look at Jesus, what we see is someone who said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And to lay down his life, and that's what love does. Love lays down its life, not just for his friends, but even for his enemies. And Jesus did that. When we were his enemies, he died on the cross anyway. And it is amazing, throughout his earthly ministry, he got under people and served them. And of course, we're called to do the same. When he says, pick up your cross and come with me, that's what he's talking about. That's the nature of love. And of course, if we read 1 Corinthians 13 and believe it, it tells us what love is and what love is not. And, you know, love is not selfish. We human beings, even those of us who are born again, filled with the Spirit, sometimes, one of the things I believe about people and the Lord is that we were designed to live in a paradise. When you look at Adam and Eve before sin and death came into the world, what you see is they had a perfect relationship with one another. Their marriage was perfect in a way that none of us can really get a hold of, because there's no sin and death. There's no selfishness. So there's no arguing. There are no disagreements. You know, when God brought Eve to Adam, he took one look at her and said, hubba hubba. In fact, when Adam was introduced to Eve, he sang. That's the first song in the Bible, was Adam singing, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Because he was, you know, song is so, I think it's important to the Lord, and it's part of his nature, so I think that's part of ours too. The second song in the Bible is the Lord singing the consequences of sin and death. When you look at those passages in Genesis, you see they're also in verse form. You know, people say, well, God can be hurt. Yes, he can. The Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrows. He knew what grief was. And here's the Father. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that Adam and Eve were going to make a bad decision. He wasn't surprised, but it still hurt. And I sometimes wonder if the only way he could really get the words out was to sing them. So he sang to the serpent, and he said, because you have done this, you're cursed. He sang to Adam, because you've done this, the ground is cursed because of what you did. And he sang to Eve, but he didn't say, because you have done this. He simply said, I will greatly increase your hard labor in childbirth. I won't go into a long thing there, because that's a rabbit trail that could take hours to chase down. I spent a lot of time in the first few chapters of Genesis because, in my opinion, they're the foundation of our faith. Jesus referred to people and events in Genesis as if they were real people and real events. I believe one of the reasons the world is always attacking the historical accuracy of that record of the universe being created by God in 6 days, if they can prove that that didn't happen, then Jesus is a liar. We have no faith. He's not the Son of God. Fortunately, there's a difference between real science and theoretical science. And real science, there's nothing in it yet, and it never will be, that contradicts what the Scriptures teach us about the nature of the world. Now, the Bible actually says that we're not the same flesh of beasts. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it is. It's in there. It said there's a different flesh of this and that, and we're created in his image. We're not descended from apes. And that is important. Now, I believe unredeemed man is probably descended from apes because of the way we behave. So, okay, you want to be cousin to a monkey, that's your business. I'm created in the image of God. And that's his business. But so much of what the scriptures teach us and talk about, so much of what St. Paul wrote in the New Testament, he keeps bringing us back to Genesis and the garden and events in the garden. And so that's very important. And what you find in the garden is you find love. And what you find is you have two people. God created Adam, stuck him in the garden, looked at him, said, not good. Said, not good for the man to be alone. So he said, I would create an Ezer, a Negadezer Kenigdo, which the King James translates as help meet, and implies that somehow she's supposed to be Adam's property or slave. But that doesn't work. Ezer actually means counterpart, ally, or rescuer. And it doesn't work because when you go to the Psalms, you find that God is referred to as our Ezer. Now, God is not our subordinate. So Eve cannot be Adam's subordinate. But that's another rabbit trail, too. Where I really want to go is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because of the pain that we carry in us, you know, the world is a tough place and all of us get hurt. And I do not believe that we were designed to walk around in emotional pain. And that is one of the reasons why pain is like an alien presence in our bodies, and we don't know what to do with it. And fortunately, Jesus is the healer and perfectly able and willing to heal of those things. And I can attest to his healing power, because he's healed me in many of those areas over the years, and I've been privileged to be present when he healed other people. And there's something wonderful about when Jesus takes all of that away. It's simply an extension of everything he did for us on the cross. It's just a continuation of it. You know, I mean, his giving up his life on the cross was a one-time event in history, but it continues to impact us today. There are consequences of that ultimate act of love. And we're not always aware of how much he did for us. We tend to stop, well, he saved us. He took care of our sin issue. Yes, he did. But he did an awful lot more than that, too. And I believe part of becoming mature in the faith is we begin to walk in that more. I tell my guys that many Christians I know live in the shallow end of the pool. And we have many boxes in our life. There's the work box and the play box and this box and the Red Sox box and on and on and on. And then we have the Jesus/church box, and they're all separate. But when we live in the deep end of the pool, all those boxes are in the pool with us. The pool is the Lord. So it doesn't matter if we're working or playing or sleeping or whatever we might, washing the dishes, whatever it might be doing, the Lord is right there with us, in us. And we are most of the time aware of his presence and his involvement. And so we literally, that baptism in the deep end of the pool, we're fully immersed in Christ. We're fully immersed in the Holy Spirit. We're coming to know our Father as he really is. And this is the process he refers to as working out our salvation in fear and trembling, where we have picked up our cross, we're walking with Jesus, and he's walking us through our pain, he's walking us through all of the challenges that we have in the proper time, and if we are willing to give him access to our hearts and the deepest secrets that we hold, then he will set us free. Because he does not force himself. Love does not force himself on anyone. He said, I stand at the door and knock. He said, if you'll open the door, I'll come in. Otherwise, he stands there. And he's not like a salesman who calls us at dinner time. He knocks once in a while. I'm still here. I love you. And it's usually when we're hurting a little bit. At least that's been my experience. Our human problem, though, is that we don't know what love really is most of the time. And it is such a rare commodity in the world that our default position, if we're not looking for the love, see, if we look, we'll find it. Jesus is love. He said, you know, if you seek me, you'll find me. He's also truth. He's not a thing called truth. We have a tendency to think, well, if I get this thing, you know, the truth will set us free. Well, if I get this a hold of this thing that's true, and I get a hold of this thing that's true, and I put them together, then I'll have something that's true, and that truth will save me or change me. And that's not what it is at all. It's a person. He's the truth. Jesus is the truth that will set us free. So it's Jesus that does all that freedom stuff. Makes it real simple, doesn't it? See, thank God. Thank God. We don't have to work as hard as some of us are working. But our default position is when we're not seeking love, when we've been wounded so badly that we're like burn victims. In order to be healed, we have to be touched. But the healing touch itself is painful. Some of you who may be doctors or nurses know what I'm talking about. You've probably had to work with patients who, you know, they scream. And we're like that. Our problem is that if we're not looking for love, what we settle for is not God's power, but the worldly version of power, carnal power. We look for power structures, we look for hierarchies, we look for who's in charge and who's the lieutenant and who's the assistant and who are the grunts and where do I fit in this hierarchy. And we're seeing a lot of this in the modern prophetic and apostolic movement. There are a lot of men and women out there who are claiming to be apostles and claiming to be prophets, and most of them are not. But there are genuine ones out there. I've met a few of them, and they all have similar characteristics. One of them is they hardly any of them have entourages. They don't have shield bearers or armor bearers. They don't put apostle on their business card. And if they're a genuine prophet, they're 100% right 100% of the time when they speak for the Lord, because that requirement has not changed. So, and I have a number of friends that left their very fruitful ministries to become prophets, and they're all over the internet, and they prophesy something, and it doesn't happen. So I don't want to bust anyone's bubble there, and I wasn't planning to go there, but that's part of our problem. We settle for human power and hierarchies when we ought to be looking for love. Because if we are looking for love, we'll find it. And when we find it, we won't care who's in charge. We'll find that not only can we submit to God's authority, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we can submit to the authority on earth, whether we agree with it or not. See, it's easy to submit to authority we like. But my last real job before I went into ministry was... I managed a Christian radio station for Independent Fundamental Baptist, and here I am, a crazy tongue-talking, singing Freedom in Christ kind of guy, and he knew about it. I told him. I said, you need to know about me before you decide to hire me. But we didn't agree on anything but Jesus. You know, I love the guy, but he was hard to work for, and he ran the station, so he made some decisions sometimes, and I tried to talk him out of it, but okay, your station... You do it. Go ahead. But I learned a lot from working for him, and it was good. Learned to submit to somebody I didn't agree with. It was fun. Try it sometime. You might like it. But we bring that attitude to our study of the Scriptures. And sometimes we don't go deep enough, but that's okay. See, that's why God gave us teachers. You know, one of the five-fold ministers is teacher. And teachers are not necessarily good pastors. In fact, usually they're not. It's a different gift altogether. And a teaching gift is not necessarily a being able to communicate the teaching gift. It's kind of like a research gift. If you're a person who exhorts, for example, and you've got it in your heart to teach on a particular topic, it's good to go find a teacher to help do the research. Now, you want 100 words that'll help you put a good message together in the Spirit. The teacher will give you 10,000 words with footnotes. So we got to be careful. But there are a couple of places in the scriptures, for example, where we should have been looking for love. The translator should have been looking for love, and they settled for power. And this is one of them. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're just going to look at the first two verses, or actually verse 2 and verse 3. I studied these first 16 verses here for about 2 years before I felt even competent to begin to teach it. And many scholars, and I'm not one, I'm a student of the word. I will never be a scholar if I can help it, because scholar to me says you've arrived, you know everything you need to know. And that ain't me, babe. But there's probably a headline right there before chapter 11 says something like Christian order. What does yours say? Mine says Christian order. What does yours say? Okay. That's typical. One thing we should know is I believe that the Bible is perfect in every respect in the original languages. But there's always issues when you translate from one language to the other. Even when you have the Holy Spirit helping you, hopefully you do, we can occasionally miss what the Spirit is saying to us, and we bring our preconceived notions to our understanding. And in some cases, these little headlines that they threw in the 8th, I believe it was the 8th century, actually cut a thought in half and create two thoughts that mess us up. This has nothing to do with Christian order. This has to do with love, and specifically with not giving offense. In other words, giving up your freedom so that the gospel can have its full freedom to accomplish the purposes of God. There's a time when we stand on our faith without compromise, and there's a time when we roll over and play dead. Now, Paul is teaching something. This is one of these times when he's going back to Genesis. He says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. That's actually completing the thought that begins in verse 31 of the previous, where he literally, do everything to the glory of God and give no offense. Unless you have, the gospel's offensive enough, why should we add to it? Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firm traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And most people read that and think this is a power structure here. And they look and they say, okay, God, he's in charge. And then, here's Christ, he's in charge of everything. And then Adam. Because whenever you see the man or the woman or a woman, it's a reference to a specific woman, Adam or Eve. And then Adam is the head of a woman, that would be Eve, and God is the head of Christ. And we justify that, okay, Christ is the beginning and the end because he's the Alpha and the Omega and yada, 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 yada. And that's how we try to tidy this thing up. And we say that's a power structure and a hierarchy. But it isn't. It's timeline. It's a timeline. Paul starts out in verse 2. You remember me in everything, and you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. What he is saying, he's talking about the Jewish law and the traditions and the gospel that he gave to them. And he said, that's good. But what he's saying here is every religion, every demon-spawned, man-invented religion has rules, regulations, and traditions. And many of us take our Christian faith and turn it into rules, regulations, and a religion. And we forget. All that stuff points to Jesus, a living God with a living relationship, and it's about love. we end up in the woods somewhere. So what he's saying is every religion has rules, regulations, and traditions, and it's better to follow them than to not to follow them, because if we don't follow the laws and the rules and the traditions, we have chaos. Everyone is seeking their own way. Every one of the 6 billion plus people on the planet are their own God, doing their own thing. Well, I've been to psychiatric prisons, and there's almost always a guy there who thinks he's Jesus. And I'm still waiting. It hasn't happened yet, but I'm waiting for the day I walk into a psychiatric prison and there's two guys that think they're Jesus. I want to sit down and watch what happens. I want to see, okay, which one of you guys is going to be the winner? Why don't you wrestle, arm wrestle or something? Yeah. So that's why one of the reasons we have trouble in the world is there's 6 billion of us all competing for things, and we don't know that we have a poverty spirit and think that there's a limit to the good things that God is and gives us. But of course we know that's not true. He says, but, verse 3, but he's about to tell us what's different about the gospel, what's different about Christianity, because it's not about traditions, it's not about rules, it's not about regulations. What he's saying is those things are a good place to start, but it's not complete. There's more. The more is Jesus himself. And that's what he's talking about. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Now, I'm going to stop there for a minute because one of the problems is a translation issue. There are two words in Greek in the New Testament that mean head. One of them is the root word from which we get our word despot. And I'm not sure I'm pronouncing this right, but I believe it's despotes. And it's usually paired with another word that means house, which is oikos. Maybe you buy that yogurt, it says oikos. You've seen that? That means house in Greek. And it's a specific reference to the head or the ruler of a household. And there is a specific place in the New Testament where we're talking about, God is talking about, you know, if the ruler of the household knew the enemy was coming, he'd be prepared for him. So you got to tie him up in order to get rob the house. But that has nothing to do with this, because there's another Greek word for head, kephale, which means this thing on the top of our neck, and it means source. See, here's the problem. If I tell you I'm the head of my ministry, what does that mean to you? I'm in charge, right? I mean, Jesus is in charge, but I'm running it. I'm in charge and everybody reports to me. That's the English understanding of what the meaning of the word head. But to a Greek 2,000 years ago, and when we study the scriptures, we have to say, what did it mean to them at the time it was written, and what does it mean to us today? And so here's one of those cultural things that has changed the meaning of the scriptures. To a Greek, it meant source. We have a lot of evidence for that. One is, the Greeks did not know that the brain was the ruling member of the body. They believed that the head was the source of life. And one of the reasons they believed it is because in battle they could cut off an arm and a leg. You might live, but you'd probably die. But if you cut off the head, you died 100% of the time. So this was the source of life. They thought the ruling member was down in here somewhere, but they didn't really know. Now, their view of women was a low view of women. Women were created. They had a list of animals that they were created from, donkeys and sheep and everything. Women were in Greek society were basically either wives, concubines, or prostitutes. But that's another rabbit trail. Okay, Lord, help me here. Women contributed absolutely nothing to the conception of a child. She was merely the dirt in which the child took shape and grew. And during intercourse, so the brain had no other function in a woman except it was the source of her life. But in a man, this was where the sperm lived. See, they didn't know about X and Y chromosomes till the mid-19th century. They didn't know about that stuff. The Greeks certainly didn't. So during intercourse, the sperm would travel down the spine and into the woman, and she would bear the child. So, if you tried to tell a Greek that the word kephale meant ruler, they'd say, what? No, that's despotes. That doesn't mean that. Means source. So when you get more literal with the meaning, any issues straighten out, and the meaning of the scriptures become very clear, and the harmony of the scriptures is restored in a remarkable way, a wonderful, beautiful way. There's other evidence. The Greeks were in the habit of placing a bust of a bull or a male human being at the source of their rivers, and that concept actually survives in an English word, headwater. What's a headwater? It's the source of a river. So what we've been doing for centuries, and especially in the early days of English translation, because they did not have a good understanding of Greek in those days. They were just beginning to learn about it. They had Latin, and basically that was it, and a smattering of Greek words, and they were still trying to figure it out. But here today, we have a better understanding, and that was part of a promise from God that knowledge would increase in the end times. Good knowledge like this, and bad knowledge like that other stuff that's going on in the world. So if we read this like as if an English person would understand it, I want you to understand that Christ is the ruler of every man, and the man is the ruler of a woman, and God is the ruler of Christ. Seems biblical, but it doesn't really work. But if you read it as a Greek would understand it 2,000 years ago, here's what you get. Christ is the source of every man is the source of a woman, and God is the source of Christ. And what Paul is doing here is he's proving that Jesus is God. And that is what is different about our faith. We have the first event in the timeline. The pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus, before he came among us in the flesh, before he was born in that dirty little stable, before he went to the cross, always is, always was, always will be, through whom and by whom all things were created, in whom we move and have our being. I love talking to atheists. It takes a lot of faith to be an atheist. You know, often it gets around to, who's doing your breathing for you and who's making your heartbeat? I said, God's doing that. I said, imagine if there was no God, we'd have to do it. So what would life be like if we had to control our own breathing and our own heart beating? We'd breathe, breathe, beat, beat. Life would be brutal and short, and the minute we fall asleep, over. So it is literally true when Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't. That's the difference between a living soul with a spirit and a slab of dead meat on a gurney. The life that comes through Christ. So we see the first event in the timeline, pre-incarnate Christ, that Jesus is the source of every man. He is. He's the source of our life, the source of our being, the source of everything that was created by him and through him. And he was the one that created the first human being, a male named Adam. And that's the second event in the timeline. The man. That's a reference specifically to Adam. The man is the source of a woman. Third event in the timeline, the creation of a first female human being, a woman named Eve. God created Adam in the wilderness. He created the garden. He plunked Adam down in the garden. And he said, it's not good. Not good for the man to be alone. I will create an ally for him, a counterpart for him, who will be like but not like. So that's what he did. He knocks Adam out. He puts him to sleep. He reaches in there. He opens up his side. He pulls out a rib. And I used to have a picture of this clean rib, just a piece of bone. You know, like I'd been to a barbecue. Oh, no. This had guts and sinew and blood and muscle and all kinds of stuff attached to it. He pulled that thing out of Adam, sewed him up, or however he did it, maybe just waved his hand or blinked. I don't know what he did. He created a woman out of Adam. Now, he created Adam from the dust. Why didn't he create Eve from the dust? That is so no one could ever question Eve's full humanity. And Eve's full equality. Because God, love does not create first and second class citizens. We have them, but that's because of sin and death. That's not because of God. So there's the third event in the timeline, the creation of the first female, a woman, a specific woman. And then we come to, and God is the source of Christ. Now, when God was handing out the consequences of sin, when he said to the serpent, you're going to crawl on the ground, you're going to eat dust, he was saying that unredeemed man is going to be your food, Satan. So what are we made of? Dust. Unredeemed man is Satan's food. He said to Adam, because you've done this, the ground is going to be cursed because of you. No more plucking the ripe fruit of the garden whenever you're hungry. You're going to wrestle with the ground for your living. Thorns and thistles will be produced. The birth of poverty. Poverty is wasted labor. Some of Adam's hard labor was going to be wasted. He said, in the end, you're going to die and go to the ground from which you came. But when he turned to Eve, he said simply, he said, I will. He didn't say, have you eaten of the fruit of which I commanded you not to eat? That's another rabbit trail. We won't go there either. But maybe I can come back and teach these things. Who knows? He simply says, I will greatly increase your labor in childbearing. Simply, that was it. Hard labor for Adam, hard labor for Eve, of a different kind. He said, but, he said, your seed, singular capitalized, capitalized singular, your seed will undo the damage done in the garden this day, where he will smash Satan on the head. Satan will bite him on the heel, but Jesus still wins. We need to understand in our hearts that Satan has no power over us, that Satan is nothing more than God's unwilling servant, that nothing Satan tries to do succeeds, especially when the believer is involved. So, Jesus is going to destroy Satan, stomping him on the head, the source of all lies and all evil in the world. Jesus is going to obliterate it. So there's nothing left. Not one lie, not one little dribble of evil. Satan would bite him on the heel, so Satan would get a chance to wound Jesus, but we are healed by those wounds. By his stripes we are healed. So even the little bit of damage that Satan was ever able to do was turned into something powerful and redemptive. He can't possibly win. Satan is stupid. He also knows, though, he does know that he's not powerful enough to go after Jesus directly. He had a chance on the cross, he thought he won, then he found, oh man, it's worse than it was before. So Satan doesn't go after Jesus directly. So what he's been doing throughout all of human history is he's been going after the bride. If I can delay or deprive Jesus of his bride. That's why he didn't go after Adam in the garden. He talked to Eve. It's why he doesn't attack Jesus directly today. He goes after who? The body of Christ, the bride of Christ. So these are good things to know. And we find the root of all this stuff in those first couple chapters of Genesis. So what he said is that Eve... Now here's the thing. I have not been able to find it anywhere. But when God asked Adam, have you eaten of the fruit of the tree which I commanded you to eat? The right answer was, yes, I did, Lord. But what did Adam say? He said, that woman you gave me? Her fault, your fault. So Adam did not accept responsibility for the decision he made. Now, he made a deliberate decision. He had clearly heard the command of God directly from the mouth of God, do not eat of the fruit of that tree. On the day you do, you will die. Because when you look at the timeline, you find that Eve didn't exist yet. Eve was not there when God gave that command. But Adam heard it. And the scriptures tell us that when the serpent was talking to Eve, that Adam was there the whole time, heard everything the serpent said, and just kept his mouth shut. And that's another rabbit trail. We won't go there either, because we could be here for hours. And I want to do that to you. But when he didn't ask Eve the same question, he didn't ask, have you eaten of the fruit of the tree, which I command you not to eat? He said, what happened, Eve? And Eve's answer was, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, some people have tried to take that and say, well, she's trying to blame the serpent. But that's what happened. The serpent deceived her, and she ate. And of course he would deceive her. She had never heard a lie in her life, and yet here's the father of lies himself, this beautiful creature, and he's lying through his teeth, and she's just receiving it. she did challenge him a little. I mean, she put up a fight. But in the end, she was not, and it wasn't because she was less than Adam or anything like that. It's just that men and women are wired differently. And when some people, for centuries, we've been saying that Eve was tempted to rebel against God. And that is a lie. Why on earth would she rebel against God? She had a face-to-face relationship with the God who loved her and created her. She had a perfect marriage, a perfect husband, with no sin, death, and selfishness to get in the way. Can't imagine what their relationship must have been like. They had equal access to God, and they had access to one another where she could look them in the eye and say, this is what I see, this is what I believe, this is what I discern. And Adam benefited from that. They lived in a paradise. And they had meaning and purpose for their lives. Tend the garden, subdue the earth, and rule over it. Why on earth would anyone rebel against that? That's not what happened. What happened was the serpent used Eve's desire to be godly against her. Don't those of us who know the Lord Jesus, don't we want to be more like him? Don't we want to please him? We were created for his pleasure. Don't we want to say, Lord, are you pleased? So this serpent comes along. He doesn't go after Adam. Adam heard the command directly from God's mouth. There isn't any evidence to indicate that Eve heard the command from God. So she probably heard it from Adam. So she speaks the truth to God when he asks the question. Now, when you tell the truth to God, that's repentance. When we stop blaming people, places, and things and our circumstances for the decisions that we make, and we speak the truth to God, that's repentance, and God receives it as such. I work with inmates. They lie all the time until they learn that lying to me doesn't help them. Not only is it lying to me doesn't help them, it hurts them. And it takes them a little while to get to that point where they realize, I can just tell this guy the truth. He's not going to beat me up. Because I don't. Why would I beat him up for? He's just repented. He's told me the truth. It's okay. Now we know what we're working with. Now I can help you. So keep doing that. Keep telling me the truth. God is that way. We tell him the truth. That's repentance. He receives it that way. There is no evidence anywhere in the scriptures that Adam ever repented. I hope he did, but it just wasn't written down. But it's entirely possible that the first human being, the father of our race, is not going to be in heaven. And we can't blame Eve for bringing sin and death into the world, even though Satan deceived her. Because when you come to the scriptures in the New Testament, there are a couple of places. One place it says that sin through the sin of one man, sin and death came into the world. And in another place, the scriptures name the man, Adam. Doesn't mention Eve at all. Eve repented. Because she repented, God gave her a ministry where her seed, singular, capitalized, would come and undo all the damage done in the garden on that day. And it was her female descendant, Mary, a virgin, who was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit in a way we will never understand unless Jesus explains it to us when we get to heaven. And she found herself expecting a child without the benefit of a human father, which immediately put her life in danger, by the way, because the penalty for being pregnant without the benefit of marriage was stoning. Jesus is the only human being who ever lived who is not of the seed of Adam. He did not have an earthly father. And when Joseph saw that his wife was expecting his betrothed, they weren't married yet, but it was almost married. Betrothal is somewhere between marriage and being engaged. He had it in his mind not to divorce her, because that's another problem we have, but to put her away quietly, to send her away,
to break the covenant he'd already established with her and send her away quietly. He wanted to do it quietly because he loved her. He didn't want her to be stoned because of this obvious thing that was going on. But in a dream, an angel came and said, Joseph, it's okay. This is my baby. You're going to be its stepfather. You're going to be the one that teaches him how to work, and you're going to raise him, and he's going to surprise you. And Joseph says, oh, okay. And we don't look at Joseph. The love in that man. God picked the perfect stepfather for this guy. He could have been like any other man of that day and said, Mary, you've cheated on me, and for that you deserve to die. So they bring the judge out. The judge says, guilty, you're obviously pregnant. You're not married to anybody here. You know, anybody here claim to be the father? Oh, okay. Pick up the rocks, boys. Let's go. Her life was in danger. Boy, that was an opportunity for Satan to get involved right there. And Joseph was probably the laughingstock of the whole village. Look at that idiot. He's in love with a whore. You know, who's going to believe, you know, a young girl walking around pregnant saying, well, this isn't, I'm still a virgin, and this baby does not have an earthly father. Yeah, right. Yeah. sure. We miss what love did in Joseph's heart to keep that relationship together so he could be the earthly protector for her and her baby, and all the things that got thrown at them before the child was born, and all the things that happened. You know, they couldn't even get a hotel room at Motel 666. They had to sleep in a barn. So there's the fourth event in the timeline. It's the coming of Christ in the flesh through Mary, the female descendant of Eve. And there's the timeline. And what Paul has just done is proven this is what is different about our faith. Jesus is God. God in the flesh. God forever. Always is, always was, always will be. So these rules and regulations, great place to start, but you don't want to live there. Because we have a living God. He's a God of the living, not a God of the dead. He's not a historical figure from 2,000 years ago, had a brief flowering on earth, and built a religion. He's here. He's in us. He's alive. And we carry him wherever we go. Some of my guys are just starting to get some of this stuff, you know. I hear from them, some of them after they're released, they go home. And then I get an email or a phone call and they say, Richard, I don't know what's happening, man, but my family is not treating me well. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, they're bickering at me, they're making fun of me. They're just saying things and doing things that they never did before. It's irritating, it's even hurtful. So why do you think that's happening? I said, well, you met Jesus while you were in prison, didn't you? You got filled with the Holy Spirit. You're walking around. He's alive in you. The Holy Spirit's alive in you. The Father's alive in you. He said, and your family isn't saved, are they? He said, no. He said, well, remember what I told you about the spirit of the world? The spirit of the world is in them. And the spirit of God is in you. And they're at war with one another. He said, all you have to do is walk in the room. And the spirit in them gets very upset and nervous. So this, your family may not be even aware that their attitude toward you has changed or their behavior toward you has changed, because those things are spiritually discerned. And your family, sadly, is dead in their sin right now. So they're not alive. So you walk in, a living human being, carrying the living God with you, and the war breaks out. Because those two spirits collide. And that's another thing we need to be aware of. Not only are we salt and light and the bearers of the gospel of love, but we carry this power in us that is not of this world. It is not the hierarchy type of thing. It's not figuring out, you know, these false apostles who think they're in charge of something. They haven't figured out yet that their job is to get under people and serve them. And the genuine ones I know, most of them, you have to drag it out of them. They won't admit it. They won't admit it. What are you talking about? Are you crazy? They might say, well, I'm a father in the faith. That's as willing, far as they're willing, or a mother in the faith. That's as far as they're willing to go. And because they don't proclaim it, they're able to go anywhere and function as apostles in places where apostleship is not even received. And the same with genuine prophets. Genuine prophets don't have to proclaim, I'm a prophet, and thus saith the Lord. They can sit with somebody who's wrestling and ask a question and drawn to them because the Spirit is at work. And instead of saying, well, thus saith the Lord, you know, have you ever felt like the Lord might be telling you this or that or the other thing? And they go, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. And they say, well, just go with that. They've just received prophecy from a prophet and haven't got a clue. And the prophet doesn't have to, thus saith the Lord. I mean, there's a time for that, and it's wonderful. I love it when God throws parties. But you know what happens if we party all the time? The hangover. So I'm gonna do one more song. And Father, just in the name of Jesus right now, Lord, the Spirit of Peace is here in power. And then, Lord, maybe there's some people here wrestling with the word that they've received this morning. I pray that they would receive it. I pray that they would be Berean about it, do their own legwork. Not believe a man, but believe the God who wrote this stuff, the God who knows what it means. And Lord, I pray your blessing upon Rick and Faith as they travel on this planting of the Lord that you have put in this place that has continued to thrive and flourish and bring life to this community all these years, that all of it would continue. Lord, I pray that no deception of the enemy will stand against them in their personal lives, in their corporate lives as a body of faith. Lord, you're doing some things in this town of Chester here. There's something going on here. You're stirring something up here. And in the name of Jesus, I acknowledge that. And ask, just continue, Lord, whatever it is you're doing, continue. The spirit of unity might come with power, not for its own sake, but for the sake of those who don't know you in this town yet, those who are walking around hurting and hungry and don't even know what they're looking for or what's missing. Lord, that the power of love would become manifest here. Lord, I curse the power of gossip. I curse it. I bind it in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that none of us would buy into any aspect of the spirit of the world that has come into the church. I pray for an open heaven. I pray for hunger and thirst for the Word of God, the living Word of God, the written Word of God, the active living Word of God, that hunger and thirst for that would break out and infect every believer in this community. You know what you want to do, Lord. You don't need a man to tell you. But Lord, I just simply want to agree with you that your will would be done in this place at this time, that the life of your Son would spring forth like a spring of living water, and that it would flow from the source, from the foot of your throne, and fill and touch each one of us, that we might overflow with your love, and that you would change our hearts so that we might be more like your Son, to know what it is to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And I thank you for these people and this hour in your precious holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to play this thing for you and then...
Whoop, sorry about that.
This little thing is the first electric guitar. They started making these in the early 1930s. This is a 1934 model.
We can tell because that was the year they added the volume knob. 1935, they added a tone control. I didn't know this was the first electric guitar when I got it back in the mid-70s. It's a lap steel. Its official name is Rickenbacker Electro Lap Steel. They called it the frying pan. And it does. It looks like a little banjo, but that's not what it is. But they made 2,700 of these back in the 1930s, and when I found it, when I called the Rickenbacker Company and got to talk to the president of the company, I found out that this was only, he said, as far as he knew, this is only the third one that had turned up at that time. See, they had the original wooden prototype in their museum, and I said, where's the other one? He said, in the Smithsonian. And when he found out that I had the original guitar cord and the original amplifier, too, he was very excited. He said, that's wonderful. I asked him what he thought it was worth. He said, I couldn't possibly tell you. So I called the Smithsonian. I got someone on the phone there, and they said, oh, that's wonderful. They told me more about it. And then they asked me if I'd donate the amp and the guitar cable. I said, I've done all my donating to the government back in April, but I'll consider any offer you might make. And he said, oh, we can't do that. So then I called a friend of mine in upstate New York who was an instrument collector and appraiser. Told him what I had. He offered me $100,000 on the phone. Now, I paid $125 for it, and I found out later that's what it actually sold for back in the 1930s. So these are the days my music career was winding down. I had drunk and drugged it down the toilet. My manager had torn up the contract, said, go ahead and sue me. I don't want to deal with you anymore. So being the good little drunk I was, I asked him, Bob, how much have you invested in my career? So he'd give me some time. So he came back with a figure. It was six figures that I paid him. I didn't have to. I could have sued him and won, but breach of contract and all that. But, you know, I wanted to be able to say he'd never done anything for me, and that's what I did. I went around bad-mouthing him to everybody that would listen and people that wouldn't. And then I started calling all these other managers that said, Richard, break your contract with Bob. Come with me. Come down to Nashville. Come out to L.A. Come to New York. We'll do this, that, and the other thing. I couldn't get any of them on the phone. I figured out later, after I'd been sober for a while and had come back to Jesus, that they heard what I was saying about my old manager, and they decided they didn't want to be the targets of that kind of rage. So I think the Lord saved my life right there, because I was talking earlier with somebody. Most of the people I knew back in those days are dead, and it was the life that killed them. And in some cases, I may be the last one standing. So, yeah, I say, okay, Lord, you want me to live this at this time for this reason, so I'm willing. So I put the guitars away to get sober. I had written an instrumental piece on this called The Song of the Whale. And I was just trying to capture the sounds that they make, and my friends liked it. They said, far out, man, whales. Let's smoke some more hashish. But after a couple of years, the Lord told me to take the guitars out of the closet and start writing again. And some of my songs, I was able to put new lyrics to them. Others were beyond redemption. I used to write songs with titles like, If You Talk in Your Sleep, Don't Cheat on Your Old Lady. If you want to keep the six-pack cold, put it next to my ex-wife's heart. You know, really ugly stuff. So. Said, Lord, I am so glad you scrubbed my hard drive back then. You know, took a lot of stuff out of there I really didn't want to have to think about anymore. But he put something in this. It was, he started doing things to people. Yeah. And my wife and I started getting testimonies from folks when they were listening to this song, the Spirit of God did something for them. Some people were physical healing, some emotional healing. Some people had issues in their lives they were wrestling with. They couldn't get an answer, and the Lord gave them an answer. Things like that. And some people just fell asleep in church, which is great because I like falling asleep in church. You know? I mean, the Bible says we should enter His rest. What better place to do it? You know, I'd fall asleep next to my wife on those rare times my wife and I weren't on the platform, but we were in the congregation. So she'd give me a dig in the arm, you know, wake me up, and she said, "You were sleeping." I said, "No, I was resting my eyes." She said, "You were snoring." I said, no, that was my spirit groaning with inexpressible whatever. She didn't buy it. So I won't be less bit offended if you enter Jesus' rest and start snoring. We'll just consider that background. So I'd like to finish my part of this morning's service with this. I don't feel led to lay hands on anyone today. I hope you won't be offended. It's something I rarely do, and I think it's because the Lord has other people to do those things in accordance with the gifts that He gives. I do it when He says go, but if He doesn't say anything, then I just hold back, because there are people here who are gifted in that area. Some people have gifts of healings. I don't have that gift, though the Lord has occasionally used me in that manner, and I would much rather not stand in the way of someone else walking in the gifts that God has given them and the faith that God has planted in their hearts. So I will defer to any of you, and however the Lord leads you from this point on. So let me do this song for you and invite you just to enter in, let the Spirit of God touch you in whatever way He chooses. And then, brother, I'll sit down and we'll just see what He does next. Amen.
Song of the Wheel. Thank you.